How are you? Good to see you. I feel a little bit inadequate this morning because I have to preach Pillars of Wealth Part 2. And when Dad told me, I thought, I don't even know what the second pillar is. He sent me an email with all of his instructions, and there weren't very many instructions in it. And at the end of the email, he has a rough sermon outline. At the end of the email it said, summarize main points here, but it didn't say what those main points were going to be. He said, you'll come up with something good. So I prayed, I said, God, give me grace. This needs to be good. So I hope it is. And if God answers my prayer, it will be. Now, last week, strangely enough, Dad started talking about pillar number 4. Figure that one out. Last week was Pillars of Wealth, week 1. But he actually talked about the 4th pillar. I picked that up reading his notes. He's got the list of the 4 pillars, and the first pillar is Psalm chapter 49. That's already been kind of mentioned a little. The second pillar is 1 Timothy chapter 6. The third pillar is in Proverbs chapter 3. And the 4th pillar is that passage in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 about the church that, you know, gave and about the supply of seed. Well, that's what he really talked about last week, was the 4th pillar. So, week 1, pillar 4. It kind of started like that. And at the end of that, there was a couple of main points. And I hope you all wrote them down or remember them, but I'm just going to tell you what they were again. The first main point was, God wants us to prosper, but not at the expense of our souls. You remember that? God wants us to do well, but not if it's going to be detrimental to us spiritually. Definitely not if it's, you know, we're not going to make it into heaven. God loves us so much, it'd be better to be poor and end up in the kingdom of heaven than to have wealth. So God wants us to prosper, but not at the expense of our souls. Then there was a couple of other points as well. If he gives us more, it is for a cause greater than ourselves. There is a work to do. That was the second point. If he gives us more, it's for something greater than ourselves. There's work to do. And the third summary point from last week was, we start with what we have. So they were the 3 points. And there was a lot of time spent on what Dad's been calling the SOVACs. And he went through that passage in 2 Corinthians explaining we've been given wealth so that we can do things for the kingdom of God. So that was a lot of talk about the 4th pillar last week in week 1. So today I pray that I'll do a good job. I'm actually going to talk about pillar number 2 in week number 2. So I'm going to do the technically correct thing. So I guess that means in week 3 you'll be either talking about pillar 3 or pillar 1. Well, I don't know. I don't know what the future holds. But over the course of a few weeks, I guess there'll be a number of good points that will help to adjust our thinking about finances, and God's going to give us much grace for the days to come. I'd like to begin by praying this morning, if you'd bow your heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are a God that loves to bless. Thank you for that scripture that says that you're a good Father, and if we ask that you give us good gifts, that you consider us. And so this morning we ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding, that you would give to us the things that we need, that we would be people who are wonderful with wealth for the sake of the kingdom. And I bless this next time of sharing this morning, and I ask for the Holy Spirit to be here to minister and to be at work for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, who's heard of Leo Tolstoy? Anyone heard of him? Turns out he was a Christian. I never really knew that much about him, but I read a little bit last night, and he was a Christian man, and he wrote a lot of books, and especially a lot of short stories with, you know, moral lessons and things like that. He wrote a story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's an interesting little story. And in the middle of that story, there's a part where this man was given an offer, and the offer was, if you'll be given as much land as you can run around before the sun goes down. So in the middle of this story, this guy is told, if you start running from this particular point and you can do a circle and you can come back to this point, the amount of land that you can circle around, that's the amount of land that you're going to get given. And in the story, this man, this is obviously not a true story, but this man starts running. He's thinking, I've just got to run the furthest I can get to cover the most amount of land. And by the time it was the middle of the day, he had run a long way from where he had started, but he still hadn't gone probably halfway to where he was thinking he wanted to go. So, but of course now he's really quite tired. So he knows that the more land I can circle, the more land I can get. So he pushes himself and pushes himself, and it's getting towards dusk, and he's really, really tired and exhausted and fatigued, but he's still got a couple of miles to go. Is it dusk? When the sun's about to go down. And he's getting close to where he started, but he's absolutely exhausted, and he pushes himself, and just in the final moments of daylight, he comes back to his starting point, collapses on the ground, and in the story, he vomits, and all this blood comes out, and then he passes away and dies. And the story goes that the next few days, some men come along and dig him a patch of ground. It's about 3 feet wide and about 6 feet long, and the story ends, how much land does a man really need? Well, obviously you don't need that much if you're just going to be buried. And it's an illustration of greed. Is it really, really wanting more, that he bit off more than he could chew? Because the greed ended up being what killed him. And so we human beings, it's just an illustration, and we thank Leo Tolstoy for his insights, but it's just an illustration of something that's in the heart of every human being, is that we all just want more. And sometimes this want for more can end up being detrimental to us. And so we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. This is the second pillar of wealth scripture verse. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. I just underlined that word here, trap. If you want to get rich, I'm saying that's a trap. And many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So that's the second pillar of wealth. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but loving and seeking and desiring more and more money, it says here, is a trap, and it brings people to ruin and destruction, just like the guy in the story about how much land does a man really need. Now I want to go for a minute to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Now this Matthew chapter 6, it's part of a famous sermon that Jesus preached called the Sermon on the Mount. You all know about the Sermon on the Mount? That's good. So this is one of Jesus' most famous sermons. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And he said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." All right, so I want to join the part a little bit from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and a little bit here from Matthew chapter 6, and I want to make a summary point. You know how Dad told me to say the summary points at the end? Well, I'm just going to make one. I've just made one. I'm about to tell you what it is. So you can join it to that list of the ones that Dad gave you last week. I feel kind of proud of myself. I've got a summary point. So, all right. And I have written it down here somewhere. Here we are. We must remove from our hearts the love of money because we cannot serve God and money too. It's not saying to remove money. It's saying we must remove from our hearts the love of money because we cannot serve God and money too. So that's a summary point. It kind of fits into this theme of the second pillar of watching out what our hearts are loving. And now, has anyone heard of Sir Fred Catherwood? No, I hadn't heard of him either. And I didn't take the time to look him up, so I have no idea who he is. But he made this quote. He said, "Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death." Think about that. Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. If you think there's nothing more to live for, sure, you're going to try to get as much as you can and make this life, you know, as pleasurable as possible. But we know that there is something eternal, something far more important, and therefore greed needs to be something that we sort out in the human heart and we deal with. It'd be interesting to find out who that Sir Fred Catherwood was, so if anyone feels like Googling him this week, I'd be interested to know. Just tell me all about him. Now, there is a struggle within all of us surrounding money. It's in me as well. It's in every human being. We want money. Does anyone here not want money? We all want money. We want more money, don't we? If you were offered more money, wouldn't you accept it? Yes, we want more money. We want to be in control of money, right? Money makes us feel safe. Money makes us feel that things are going to be okay. Money makes us feel that our future is going to be good. Money is another God. Okay? Because God is the one who makes us safe. God is the one who takes care of our future. God is the one who should be in control. Are you worshipping another God? Maybe you are. At times, I know I have. I have worshipped another God called money at times. And right now, I'm trying not to. And it's one of those things. The children of Israel always kept worshipping other gods. And God kept saying, stop it. But they kept on doing it. Well, you know, we just keep on doing the same thing ourselves. But our God's not called Baal or Asherah. Our God's called money, and we keep on worshipping it. But we need to remove from our hearts the love of money, because you cannot serve God and money too. So I'd like to just hold that thought there for a minute, and we will come back to it. But I want to think for a little minute about the subject of poverty. What's poverty? It's not having money, right? Okay, let's think about poverty for a minute. Now, some people think that poverty is spiritual, don't they? I'm not saying that poverty is spiritual today. That's not where we're going. If I had a choice of having money or not having money, I'd rather have money. But I'd rather have money and love God wholeheartedly than have money and love the money. Does that make sense? And that's where we're trying to go. We're trying to have money for the sake of God's kingdom, but to love God so much that we don't love the money. Now, I have an interesting book here called The Sermon on the Mount Morgan Pub Veranda. Now, it's a collection of little skits and dramas that you could do in church. And I was thinking to myself, who could I get to perform this drama, which is called The Sermon on the Mount Morgan Pub Veranda? Because I need a Jesus, and I need a beer-drinking other guy. So, you know, have a conversation in the pub on the Mount Morgan veranda. And I was thinking through the church, who could be my Jesus? Who could be my beer-drinking fellow? And someone wisely said that you shouldn't categorise people like that. So, I'm not categorising anyone as a beer-drinking fellow, and I'm not categorising anyone as Jesus. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about this drama. I thought it would have been great to have had the drama. And I did have in my mind a few people that I thought would, you know, fit those people. But anyway, this is a collection of you know, dramas. There's eight of them. We're just taking the first one, but they're all pretty interesting. And they're written by Russell Reynoldson and Paul Clark. And I think these are Uniting Church ministers from some little churches out west of here, at Mara or somewhere. So they're little church ministers. They're country folk from the Uniting Church, and they wrote this little book for our benefit. So I'm very grateful to have got this. So let's just see what happens when Jesus goes into the pub in Mount Morgan. All right? Now, of course, it's Jesus and Dave. That's who the two characters are here. Dave's got nothing to do with me. That's just who they picked. Now, Dave doesn't know that it's Jesus. It's just another guy coming into the pub. Jesus says, "Cheers, mate." It says in brackets, "taking a beer." But at the start of the drama, it says, "ginger beer." So he takes a ginger beer because, you know, Jesus does the right thing. Dave says, "I'm great, mate. I went and saw my life coach today." Jesus says, "What's a life coach?" Obviously, Jesus knows what a life coach is. Dave says, "Someone you meet with who helps you set goals for your life." Jesus said, "That sounds like a good idea." Dave says, "I think I've got my life sorted out. You should go and see a life coach too." Jesus says, "No, I think I have things figured out." Dave says, "I've been a few times. I should give you a free session right now." Jesus says, "How does it work?" And Dave says, "Well, you see this, it's called a goal ladder. You put your goal at the top, and then you work out all the steps you need to achieve it." And Jesus says, "What are your goals?" And Dave says, "To retire by the age of 40. It's easy if you know a few tax tricks. Be well known in my profession. Own my own house in one of those exclusive neighbourhoods where you never see the neighbours. Party every weekend. Shed a few pounds and stir up trouble at the local RSL." Jesus bursts out laughing. "Ha ha 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 ha!" "What?" says Dave. "That's the most stupid, egocentric, unrealistic goals I've ever heard." Dave says, "And you, my working class friend, can you do any better?" "Yep," said Jesus. "Okay, what's your first goal?" "To be poor." "No, really, what's your first goal?" "That's my first goal, to be poor." Dave says, "That's not a goal, that's stupid. You're not taking this seriously." "Yes, I am. Write it down." "Okay, my stupid friend, your first goal is to be poor. How poor?" He says, "Well, not too poor. I don't want to steal and dishonour God." "You're serious, aren't you?" "Yep." "What possible demented logic could conceive you that being poor is something to aspire to?" And Jesus says, "Because the poor in spirit will have the kingdom of heaven." So there you go. That's that first part out of the Beatitudes. And then it goes on, and they go through the whole Beatitudes, but Dave says, you know, "How are you going to achieve this goal?" And he says, "By working hard and giving the money away." That's how he's going to achieve that goal. And so they move on, and Jesus' next goal is he wants to cry a lot, because, you know, those who mourn will be comforted. He wants to mourn with those who have needs. And it's a very interesting skit. If you want to read it, it's right here, and I'll leave it here for half an hour or so after church if you want to have a look. And the whole skit is designed to just confront people a little bit and just make the Sermon on the Mount real to people, because we read the Beatitudes and it's just kind of like fancy spiritual talk that never really means anything to us. But the way that the drama does it, it kind of makes it a little bit more real and in our context. And so Jesus' goal was that he didn't mind having the money. He wanted to work hard to have the money, but he was going to use it for generosity, to give. So he wasn't meaning poor in the sense that I never ever have anything. He was meaning poor in the sense that I just don't spend what I have on myself. And so that's the sermon on the Mount Morgan pub veranda. I hope you enjoyed that. Now, recently I read this book, Mother Teresa, The Life and Works of a Modern Saint. and it's 90 pages. It's produced by the Time magazine. Now, it's not a Christian production. So it's not being produced by people who understand spiritual things and explain them well. It's just produced by people who have admired her and written about her life. So I read this and I was tremendously inspired by this story of Mother Teresa. And over the years I have grown to admire Catholics and Catholic ways more and more. I'm not saying that I admire everything that Catholics do. There's some things I just don't quite understand and don't agree with. And that's not really important today. And but there are some things that, you know, growing up I just didn't understand. But as I've gone on, I've come to understand why Catholics do things a certain way, and I've come to admire them. Now, maybe it's not the best way, but there's good reasons why they do it. And for people who do it sincerely, there's life and there's power in it. And there are people that the Catholic Church produces, like Mother Teresa. The Catholic Church has a long history of producing what we call quality Christians, people who serve God wholeheartedly. And Mother Teresa is just one of these examples. When she was young, she was trying to convince her friends at school to give money to the poor, to sell some of their lunch and give some of the money away. She was just a little girl and she was doing those kinds of things. When she was just 18, she hopped on a boat and said goodbye to her mother and her sister and never saw them again for the rest of her life. She sailed off to become a sister, a nun in the service of God. And she took what they call three vows. A lot of Catholics who become priests or monks or nuns take these three vows. Some of them take an extra vow, what they call the fourth vow, but she took these three vows. She took a vow of chastity, a vow of poverty, and a vow of obedience. And I'm going to explain in a minute what that vow of poverty is, because I find it very interesting. And we'll come back to that in just a second. She went off and she served for 20 years with the Sisters of Loretta, helping the poor, teaching children. And then she was burnt out. And the mother of her convent said to her, look, go to the north of India, take a break for a few months, rest, pray, and get refreshed, and then come back. And on the train north to Darjeeling, now, it sounds like a wonderful place. I sometimes drink Darjeeling tea and it just sounds so exotic. And so Mother Teresa was on her way to Darjeeling in the train and the Lord appeared to her and spoke to her audibly and told her that he wanted her to go back to Calcutta to start a mission, that she was to serve the poorest of the poor, and he gave her specific instructions. And the funny thing is that nobody knew anything about any of that until she died. And they started reading her diaries and they realized some of the things that she had experienced that she had never shared with anyone, and that Mother Teresa had been personally commissioned by Christ to go and start the work that she did. And so she, after her break, she returned to Calcutta and started what's called now the Sisters of Charity. Women who serve the poorest of the poor. And so she took these three vows, and everyone who joins her order takes these three vows of chastity. What that means is that you're not going to get married. You're just going to serve the Lord wholeheartedly without the distractions of family. Family is good, but these people decide that they're going to serve God wholeheartedly, that the Lord is going to be their spouse, so to speak. Then they take the vow of obedience, which means that they're going to do whatever their superiors tell them, which means their spiritual father in the church, the priest that are over them, and the Pope. Whatever the Pope tells them, or their spiritual father tells them, they vow that they will obey. So it's not what we would think, obedience to God, because they kind of include that in their minds. But they think that obeying your spiritual father is obeying God. That's what they think. And then there's this third vow, the vow of poverty. Now I just want to pause for a second and say that we've had a lot of teaching in our church about vows. I'm not saying that the actual act of making a vow is actually necessarily the right way to do it. The Catholics believe that that's the right way to do it. But Jesus said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. And sometimes when you make a vow, you can actually kind of lock yourself up. You can actually bring yourself under bondage. But if we look beyond the fact that the vows were made, we look at the intent of the heart and we see that here are people who want to serve God wholeheartedly. They would even give up marriage. they would give up money. They would give up all these things. They would determine that they're going to obey. So here's people at the heart are wanting to serve God, and they know, the best way that they know how is to take these vows. And we look at that and we say there's something very honourable about the heart that wants to do that. Now, the vow of poverty is not what you think it is. It's funny because this book, which is not a spiritual book, explains what a vow is. It explains what they mean when they take this vow of poverty. And rather than reading the whole chunk to you, I'm just going to explain what a vow of poverty is. It's not a decision to be poor. Because I used to always think that when I was growing up. I always think they would make a take a vow and now they've got to be poor. St. Francis did that, but that's not what a lot of these Catholics do when they take a vow of poverty. They're not saying that I'm going to be poor. It's actually a decision to not own anything. It's a decision that everything I have belongs to everyone around me as well. It's a decision to share everything. That's what it is. So when Mother Teresa took a vow of poverty, what she was actually deciding was that everything I own, everything that comes into my life, is actually not just for me, it's for everyone. It's for sharing, which is one of the reasons why she helps the poor. It's not like a poor person's helping another poor person. She actually had resources to give to the poor. But her view of it was, these things don't belong to me, they belong to them. And that was her view of the possessions that she had. When they take a vow of poverty, it is motivated by the desire to be free of the love of money. That's one of the things that it's motivated by. Remember I was just saying, we must be free of the love of money because you cannot serve God and money too. And when Catholics take a vow of poverty, they're motivated by the desire to be free of the love of money. They want to serve God. And their desire is to serve Jesus without distractions. Because money is a big distraction, isn't it? Nothing like money to take your life right on track and forget about Jesus completely. Still go to church on Sunday, but forget about him completely. That's what the love of money will do to you. And so the vow of poverty is designed to remove distractions, to just make one thing important: serve Jesus. Share what you have with others. And it has another benefit. It helps you be free of envy, jealousy, and competition with other people. And it's strangely liberating. That's what people say who've taken the vow of poverty. They say that it's strangely liberating. But I believe that. People who take it seriously and make these decisions, I believe there is liberation in that. It's not saying never to have money again, but it is liberating because now we're sharing with others. I thought about my children, the little ones especially, but the older ones a bit too. They have trouble sharing their things with each other. I think that's normal. It's normal human behaviour. But as they grow, we teach them how to share their things with their brothers and sisters. Just before, we had an incident with the littlest one wanting to take Texas off the next littlest one, and some kind of screaming was erupting up the back. That's kind of the struggle that is in the human heart with wanting things for ourselves. And so when we come and when we become poor in spirit, like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that's when we learn to share with other people. We learn that the things we have been given to us by God so that we can share them. I gave my son textures. He should share them with the other son. That's how it should work. And so Mother Teresa did what Christ called her to do, and she became great. She served the poor, and she did the work of the gospel. I feel that she did more to advance the work of the gospel just by helping poor people than what most Christians do in their whole lifetimes of trying to be great, trying to save money, and doing all the things that we do attending church. Mother Teresa wasn't even trying to advance the cause of the gospel because Jesus said to her that she just had to love people just because. That's all. She wasn't trying to convert people, but how many thousands of people have found Christ because of the Sisters of Charity? Do you know that today the Sisters of Charity has tremendous wealth? Do you know that they have works in over 80 nations? Do you know they have millions and millions of dollars of property? They have their own personal jet. Mother Teresa, in her final years, was flying her personal jet to several nations every week. She was constantly flying to speaking engagement after speaking engagement, talking to people. Where did all that money come from? Here's the person who took a vow of poverty flying on a jet nearly every second day, staying in top motels when she had to, but when they weren't available, she would stay in their mission houses with a simple little bed and one bowl and one spoon and one fork. In their own mission houses, they were very simple, but sometimes she would stay in top motels. This is the woman who took the vow of poverty. And we know that even Jesus sometimes had some pretty lavish treatment. But he also knew how to live simple as well. When you take a position that you're going to share everything, it doesn't mean you're never ever going to have good experiences in life. Of course you will. It just means that you're willing to live simple, you're willing to share, and you're willing to receive the blessings that God brings along. And he does bring blessings along. I know that my dad has lived a life of generosity, but he's also had boats and other amazing blessings. He can tell you tremendous stories about things he just thought, you know, it'd be nice to have that. He never set his mind upon it, but somehow the Lord blessed him with those things. And God does that to people, because what does Matthew chapter 5 say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's actually saying that when you don't love money, you're blessed. So there you go. It's a kind of a back-to-front kingdom of God thing. So many kingdom of God things seem to be back-to-front and the other way around. So there's no disagreement in the Bible. It's not telling you on one hand to prosper and on the other hand telling you that you're more spiritual if you're poor. It's not saying opposite things. Both things are actually true. God does want us to prosper, but he wants us not to love the money. He wants us to be in a place where we've learned how to share. So remember before I was talking about the demon greed. Greed is a demon. It's even another god. The love of money is like another god. I was talking about that just earlier. It's a battle in our heart. On one hand, we have our plans and all the things we want to do with our life, and I'm going to save this amount of money, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to invest it in that, and then that's going to make this amount of money, and then I'm going to reward myself with this, and then I'm going to do that, and I'm going to, of course, make sure I tithe. We have our plans on one hand, and on the other hand, there's what Christ is asking of us to do. But remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, contentment with godliness is great gain. Remember that? All right. We're going to go now to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians. It's a bit of a letter that's written to a church. It's in the city of Philippi, which is in, I think, Turkey. I think it's in modern-day Turkey. And so he said, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he said, I am not saying this because I am in need. So he said some stuff before about his needs. He's not saying that because he's asking them to give him money. I'm not saying this because I am in need, because I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Sometimes the circumstances are going to be better. There's going to be, you know, there's going to be good times. There's going to be more comfort. Well, great, of course, we'll be happy with that. But other times, life's going to be a little bit simpler. We'd be happy with that too. And Paul said he's learned how to be content no matter what happens. Wouldn't that be great? No matter what happens, you're happy. I think that's pretty good, because it means nothing can get to you. It means you can just be focused on serving Christ. He said in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He's experienced both of those things. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Did you notice the word secret? There's actually a secret of being content in every and any situation. Do you want to know what the secret is? I'm sure you want to know. Paul figured out that there was a secret. There was some kind of piece of information or there was something that no matter what happened, you'd be happy. Well, it only works if you have faith. Do you have faith? That's good, because he's about to tell you what the secret is in the very next verse. Verse 13, it is, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The secret to being content in any situation is to know, with God on your side, you can do anything, there's nothing to worry about. Once you know that, you can be content. Of course, you've got to have faith to believe that. So there you go. It's not a secret anymore. No matter what happens, Christ is with you. You can do anything, and that can make you happy. It did seem to me kind of odd that that little part, verse 13, was sitting there in the middle of that passage, because he's talking about being content, and the next part, verse 14, he's talking about sharing, that subject to sharing with you. But that verse 13 about I can do everything through him who gives me strength just kind of doesn't quite seem to fit. That's because it's the secret. It's the secret of how to be content in every circumstance. So, my second summary point today is learn to be content with what you have. The first summary point was we must remove from our hearts the love of money because we cannot serve God and money too. The second summary point is learn to be content with what you have. And of course the secret to doing that is to know that you can do everything through Christ who gives you strength. Now, in Dad's email to me with helpful pieces of information to share with you, he did give me three scriptures, and I'm now going to tell you what they are. In Dad's reading of the Bible this week, it struck him as very interesting that there were three places in the New Testament which talked about community-based giving. This is where a whole church together would give to something, all of them at the same time, with the same reason. There were three places in the Bible that he could think of. One of them, I guess, he was reading about, and the others he thought about it and he realized that it was in those passages of the Bible as well. There's three places in the Bible where the whole church together came to give to something. And, you know, we need to be people who do give as individuals. The Lord leads us and we give, but we need to be people who do something together. We need to be people who together, as a community, we serve the kingdom of God. You know, we have a vision together. We want to see our vision advanced, and we need to do that by all of us giving together to those things. The first of those three places is in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember? You just go and read Acts chapter 2 this week, read the whole passage, but when you get to around about verses 38, I think, 38 to 42, the end of the chapter, it talks about how all the people had everything in common. They shared everything. There's that word sharing again. And they came and they laid money at the apostles' feet. And so the first of these examples is where the church was giving for the work of the gospel and for the work of the church. Now, we want to do that, don't we? We want to be people who give for the work of the gospel and the work of the church. That's something we should all do together. So that's the first example. You need to read that this week in Acts chapter 2. The second example is actually the fourth pillar. It's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And it's this whole passage which talks about how the whole church at Macedonia had one common focus and they all gave to help the poor in Jerusalem. And so the second example is where a whole church sees a need and they all give together. Everyone gives to help that need. And the need was helping the poor. So the second example is where a whole church gives to help the poor. And we've been doing that the last few weeks, giving to people in need in Cambodia, whose houses were burnt down. That's something that all of us together can do. And the third example was in Hebrews chapter 7, which is about tithing. And the whole church should tithe, because that's something that Christ has commanded us to do. And when we do, the Bible says there are blessings. It says bring the whole tithe. And I guess that means if all of us tithe, we all bring the whole tithe in, that the windows of heaven are going to open and there is going to be a blessing. So that's terrific. So there's these three examples of whole communities rising up to give tithes, to give offerings for the work of the gospel, to give to the poor. And these are the very things that we want to do. We want to tithe. We need to bring the whole tithe in. We need to give to the poor, and we need to give to support the work of the gospel, which for us is an apostolic message that we've been commissioned to take out. We have many trips planned this year. We need to give. We need to see them covered. Mr. Hood has spent a lot of time, I'm not going to steal his thunder because he is going to stand up and say a lot of these things, but he figured out all the trips we're going to do this year, and he worked out a budget of what it's going to cost us. And I probably shouldn't tell you what the budget is, but if we all, you know, Mr. Hood's going to say that, but if we all give for the work of the gospel, if as a community we give, we can meet that budget. It's not an impossible budget, but it is an impossible budget if only some of us give. It's something we all need to do because it's the work of the gospel. It's something God's given us to do. We need to do it all together. There was a famous gentleman, American fellow, called Letourneau. Some of you might have heard about him. And he was a man, loved God. He wanted to be a missionary, wanted to serve Christ on the mission field. One day, a traveling evangelist came to their church and said that God needs businessmen too, people who will make wealth for the kingdom and give wealth into the kingdom. And Letourneau changed his mind about being a missionary and realized God's calling me to serve him in business. And Letourneau began a business building machines like dozers and earth movers, and a lot of the machines that were used in World War II by the American Army were all built by Letourneau's company. These are big excavation type machinery, and he started the practice of what's called reverse tithing. He actually was giving away 90% of all the profits that he made and just using the remaining 10% to do the things he needed to do. And Mr. Letourneau ended up becoming fabulously wealthy. Now, I'm not saying that so that you'll say, ooh, if I reverse tithe, I'll get wealthy, because when you talk like that, it's a trap. The trap is you suddenly get notice the part about the wealthy, the part about the millions, and you say, ooh, I'll have to do that because I want to get wealthy. But then we're right back at square one, the love of money. You see, Letourneau didn't love the money. He didn't love the money, but God blessed him. Do you see it? He was blessed because he didn't love the money. But we look at people who give a bit away. You know, a lot of people preach sowing and reaping, and then they hear the wrong message. They hear, wow, if I give money away, I'll get rich. They're not giving a money away because they want to help. They're giving money away because they want to get rich. I know, because I've done that before. Now when I give money away, this is what I try to do. I try to say, God, do I really care about the thing I'm giving the money to? Does that really matter? Do I really care about it? And I come to the place where I decide, if we're going to give money to the non-pen fires, do I care about those people not having any houses? Does that matter to me? Yes, it does. I love those people, even though I've never met them. I want to give to them. It matters to me. What if I never get any money back as a result of this? And I decide to myself, no. Would I give anyway? Of course I would. I'd give anyway, even if I don't get a return. And I, you know, we give with that kind of a frame of mind. And when we give like that, I think God says, wow, I can trust that person with a supply of seed. God knows when people give like that, that if he gives them a bit more money, they'll actually use that money in the right way. And so, my third summary point today, I only have three, is when your heart is in the right place, then God can trust you with wealth. You understand that? Does that explain that right? when your heart is in the right place, then God can trust you with wealth. When you love the money, God can't trust you with it. But when you love Him and your heart is in the right place, God knows He can bless you. He can trust you with wealth. All right. Three summary points today. Did you get them all? Let's just read them all again. Number one, we must remove from our hearts the love of money because we cannot serve God and money too. Number two, learn to be content with what you have. And of course, the secret is knowing that with God, you can do anything. With God, all things are possible. And the third one is, when your heart is in the right place, God can trust you with wealth. Of course, it's tricky because our hearts keep wanting to change. So you've got to kind of keep an eye on your heart. And I'm not preaching this as any expert because I know that over the years I've had to bring my heart back to the right place a lot of times. It keeps changing. So it's something that we work on, you know, all the time. And you know, maybe that's why people like Mother Teresa take these vows, you know, because they struggle with that and they just want to get it sorted out. So vows aren't the solution. But we've got to sort out the heart. We've got to sort that battle out with the demon called greed. Now we've got to conquer this love of the other god that's called money. It's a spirit called mammon, and we've got to conquer that, and we've got to find that we love God, and anything that He wants us to do, we'd be willing to do that. All right. Now, my father has come up with a saying of sorts. I don't know what you call it, but it's like a half of a paragraph, and I know he quoted it in church a few weeks ago. He just said it as part of his sermon, but he's kind of written it out, and it's been in a number of emails, and it's kind of like one of those, kind of like a mini creed, so to speak. I don't know what he will call it, and he's probably going to say it again several times. He's probably going to give it a name, but I'm just going to tell you this saying. I want you to listen. He says, "This truth must resonate in our hearts like the pealing of a bell, like the vibration of a tuning fork. The chords of our heart must ring with this truth: wealth for the kingdom, for Christ and the poor, for Christ and the gospel, for Christ and the orphan, for Christ and the suffering, for Christ and the imprisoned and the lonely, for Christ and the widows, for Christ and the truth, and for Christ and the church." So he's saying that wealth is for the kingdom and for all of these things. It's for Jesus, and it's for all the things that Jesus wants to do, and that truth must ring within us. It must become so alive that we live always aware of the purposes of God. What we're going to do now is we're going to come to a conclusion. I'm going to pray for you, and then I want to have a time where people can come and they can confess the sin of the love of money. And I'd like actually for people to come forward, and I'd like you to come and deal with God and give to Him your love of money. And I'd like to as part of that, to pray that God would give to you such a great love for Him and for His kingdom that it's easy to live for Him. Do you remember that verse that says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also"? Do you know that once we start putting our wealth in the right place, our hearts are going to follow? When we put our money in the right place, we're going to love God, and we're going to love His kingdom so much. It's going to be really exciting. But we need to deal with the love of money first. And so I'd like to pray for you right now. And then I'm going to invite you to come forward and to just lay at the feet of Jesus the love of money. Heavenly Father, we've all struggled with other loves, other things that we've loved. I know I have. I know I've seen that struggle in other people's lives too. Forgive us, Heavenly Father. I pray that you would work within us by the Holy Spirit and bring conviction and bring understanding, so that we would be people with understanding. It says in Psalm 49 that the rich and the poor alike, without understanding, they will perish. Father, give us understanding. Let us be people who can handle wealth for the kingdom. So I pray today a blessing. I pray the Spirit of truth upon this church, upon each and every person. I pray, Father, that we would have within us a love for the kingdom of God, a love to serve you with our wealth, that we would be poor in spirit and we would be blessed. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be people who are godly and people who are content, and I know we'll have great gain. Lord, we do want the great gain, but we want the godliness and the contentment too. So give it to us. I pray you'd help our hearts come to the right place today. I pray that you would release an anointing of your blessing upon each and every one, that we would have our hearts in the right place. Help us today. I pray in Jesus' name.